It is the only Christian holiday mentioned by name, Easter, in the scriptures. It was a very important day for the new Christians, the first century Christians. It is the first day of the week, and Christians started meeting on the first day of the week, calling it the Lord's Day, because of what happened at Easter. So we set this time aside every week, the first day of the week, to remember He is risen and our God is alive. Thank you for joining with us this morning to celebrate the resurrection and that God lives and is with us day by day. The announcements are...
Our reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians 15. We'll read verses 1 to 8. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 8. It's on page 1139 in the Pew Bibles. But since I'm reading from a slightly different translation, you may just want to listen. Listen with your ears. Listen with your spirit as Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers, this is about 54 AD, about 20 years after Jesus Christ's resurrection. Now, I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you stand. By this gospel, you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me.
Amen. Thank you, sister. Well, good morning, church. It is great to be with all of you this morning. So great to see your faces. He is risen. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. This is the day that changes everything. This is the day that this is the day upon which everything hinges. As powerful as the incarnation is when Jesus took on flesh, as powerful as his death on the cross is, as powerful as his earthly ministry was, Father, this is the day that brings it all together. Because without today, everything else would be empty. So, Father, as we look at the uniqueness of Jesus Christ today and remember what it means for us, we ask that your Holy Spirit would gift us with fresh eyes to see right now. Not to see the Jesus of our own making, the Jesus that, if we're going to be honest, most often looks just like us. Help us to see Jesus as he is revealed in Scripture. Help us to see Jesus as you want us to see him, as we need to see him, as something unique and unparalleled in all this earth, in all the universe, in all the heavens. Thank you for this time together this morning, Lord, in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Well, like our brother Mick said during the greeting time, this day is a significant day because in Judaism, the Sabbath is actually sundown on Friday evening to sundown on Saturday evening. And that was the typical time of gathering in the synagogue. But the early church, and we read this in the book of Acts, the early church changed that time of their gathering to Sunday morning because of the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is why we gather on Sunday morning. So we celebrate Easter one day a year on our calendar, but in some ways, every Sunday gathering is a resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday gathering is focused on Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us in defeating death and rising from the grave. And this is the day that changed everything. Everything from history past, everything from the Old Testament looked forward to the coming and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And everything after that moment, as we continue to move forward, we move forward with an eye backwards. Because remember, Jesus is the one who says, as his last supper, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So we go forward rightly only by remembering what took place in the past, his death and his resurrection. So it's this moment that we celebrate today. This moment is the linchpin of our existence. This moment is the hinge point of all of history. This moment is the day of all days. Without this day, we have no Christian faith. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, later on, I believe it's verse 17, Paul would say, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then our faith is useless. But thankfully, he has been raised from the grave. Jesus is risen. But what do we do with that? What do we do with that? What did the early church do with that? The early church, in many ways, they lived in a very pluralistic society. And in many ways, our society, if we haven't realized it already, it has been pluralistic, and it is continuing to move towards this bigger picture of pluralism, which means there's, to use an old phrase, it means that essentially we are in the midst of a melting pot of beliefs. So as men and women and children who believe in the risen Lord, that's where we stake our claim, so to speak. In the midst of this melting pot of beliefs, what then do we do with the unique claims of Jesus or the unique claims about Jesus? And I have this on the screen for you. Just a couple examples from Scripture. John 14:6. Jesus himself says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus here doesn't say, "I am a way or a truth or a life." He uses the word "the." I am the way, the truth and the life. And then words from Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter speaking to the Jewish religious leaders known as the Sanhedrin. He says this: "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given by mankind by which we must be saved." These are some pretty exclusivistic claims. Would you agree? In the midst of a pluralistic culture, in the midst of this great melting pot in which we live, what do we do with these? What do we do with such claims? Because if we speak about such things in our culture, I mean, that's pretty difficult, especially in the midst of a culture that asks such questions and makes such statements as these. A couple questions and statements here. Aren't all religions basically the same? How many of you have heard that one before? Or how about, don't all religions lead to the same God? Don't they all take us to the top of the same mountain? Or how about these statements? It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. That's kind of a mantra of our postmodern culture. Sincerity is what counts, not whether it's true or not. Or about number four there. All that really matters is that your beliefs make you happy. I just heard that one again just this past week talking with somebody. All that matters is what makes you happy. Are these questions and statements true? Is there validity to these? I believe regarding number one, I believe the answer is simply no. And I think a statement like that actually does a disservice not only to Christian belief, but also to all the other religions as well. And if we were to lay out all of the core tenets of each of the major world faiths, I believe we would see that they are actually not the same. If we would just take what they each believe, for example, about the afterlife, about what we may call heaven, drastically different. In one faith, you're just absorbed into the universe. In Buddhism, the main branch of Buddhism, for example, there isn't even a God. All the other world religions, aside from Christianity, say you have to earn it. Drastically different. Number two, don't all religions lead to the same God? Again, as I said, some religions don't even have a God, like Buddhism. Hinduism, it's said that Hinduism has over 500 million gods. So which one? Which one? And the way those gods and goddesses act, if we would just put them out in parallels with the God revealed in Scripture, drastically different. Drastically different. How about this one? It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. Is sincerity really all that matters? At the risk of making it simplistic, Hitler was pretty sincere, wasn't he? Does that make Hitler right? According to this logic, what Hitler believed was true because he was really sincere about it, so sincere that he would kill 600 million people or more. All that really matters is that your beliefs make you happy. Happiness is fleeting, friends. If we are building our hope and life on happiness, we're in for a miserable existence. Happiness is nothing upon which to build one's life. If these statements are true, then it really doesn't matter what we believe, because if everything is true, then nothing is actually true. The teaching of Christian Scripture, however, points us in another direction. The teaching of Christian Scripture and the evidence of history itself teach us that Jesus Christ is unique and unparalleled in all the world. And we're going to unpack this in four points. Four points that demonstrate Jesus' uniqueness. And where we're going to go in the next 4 weeks, then, we're going to use today as a foundation and a launching pad to do a comparison. We're going to actually lay out some other major world faiths, and we're going to do a brief comparison as to what they say about Jesus and what they teach about certain things and how that lines up or doesn't line up with Christianity. And the whole point of this series is this: Jesus is unique. Plain and simple. There is no one else like him, never has, never will be. Jesus is Lord and Savior who died for our sins and rose again from the grave. I like how C.S. Lewis puts it. in Mere Christianity, he says this: I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg. I love that, right? Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. How about it? But yet in this pluralistic culture, how many times have we heard like, oh, I love Jesus. Yeah. Do you know even Gandhi carried around a copy, I believe it was, of the Sermon on the Mount. And I believe he even said something along the lines of, I love your Christ, but not your Christians. Something to that effect. We must make our choice. And I believe that these four things that we're going to look at here, and I'm not going to fully unpack them. I'm going to let Scripture speak for itself in some ways. But these four things will show us and encourage us that we need to hold fast to Jesus Christ. We need to hold fast to the gospel. Point number one. That reveals Jesus' uniqueness. No one else ever claimed to bring God to humanity. This is huge. No one else ever claimed to bring God to humanity. Give maybe a little foretaste of where we'll be going in the next couple of weeks. Buddha never claimed this. Buddha never claimed to bring God to humanity. None of the Hindu teachings teach that they brought God to humanity. Muhammad did not bring God to humanity. Jesus Christ is the only one who brought God to us. It's what we call the incarnation. In the flesh of Jesus, when he was born in that manger, in the flesh of Jesus is 100% the presence of God. God in the flesh, 100% man, 100% God, combined together in some mysterious way for us, but Jesus is God. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 point out his divinity, and then we have verse 18 there as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. In Jesus is the Father. No one else has ever done this. And as C.S. Lewis says, either we take this for what it is, or we make him out to be a liar. Another passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Part of the Christ hymn that Paul shares with us. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. That's referencing Jesus in his position of divine authority. Verse 7, rather, Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus is God. Jesus became man. And verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So this depicts the heights of Jesus and the depths that he went for us. And Jesus became man in the middle there, bringing God to us. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and verse 18. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That word, exact representation, that's one underlying Greek word. It's the Greek word character. And what it means is this. It's as if I'm wearing a signet ring and I take that signet ring and I put it in the hot wax. And when I pull that ring up, what the image of the ring is the exact image imprinted in that hot wax. So what the author of Hebrews is saying there is that if you look at Jesus, you see God. Because Jesus has brought God to us. And then Jesus' words in John chapter 14, verse 9. One of many throughout John's gospel. This is just one of literally dozens of places. Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And he would also say, anyone who hears me has heard the words of the Father. Anyone who sees me sees the Father. And he goes on and on. Nobody else has brought God to earth. All the other religions teach that it's your good deeds that actually get you up to God. All the other religions teach that we have to ascertain our own way and climb into the heavens. But Christianity says, no, God says, I know you can't do that. That's impossible. So I'm going to actually come down to your level. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ in the flesh. Second thing about Jesus' uniqueness, no one else dealt fully with human wickedness. We have this in the death of Jesus, his incarnation, and then we have this in the death of Jesus. He deals fully with our wickedness. 1 Peter 3:18. Hopefully this is still fresh to you since we just came through 1 Peter. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And then Paul, in what some people call Paul's greatest passage of salvation, it would actually begin in verse 21 of Romans 3, but I just have the end there, verse 26. God did it. The it is the work of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for us. God did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That word justify might be a word that you don't fully understand. A little word play to understand what that means in Scripture. Justified, just as if I'd had never sinned. So to say we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ in his atoning death for us, it means that God looks at us as if, just as if we had never sinned. Again, as I said, in relation to that last point, all the other major world religions teach the opposite of this, that you have to do enough good deeds. You have to go on enough pilgrimages. You have to crawl a certain amount of miles on your knees up the side of a mountain. And all of these things are your own self-made attempts to deal with your own human wickedness. But God says again, nah, that's impossible. You can't deal with it on your own. That's why I sent my son for you. And his death deals with our sin. His death deals with the fall. His death deals fully with our human wickedness. Point number three. No one else broke the hold of death. No one else broke the hold of death. And this is why we're here today, friends. The resurrection. The grave is empty. If the grave was full, if the stone was still there and the body's still in it, we wouldn't be here. But the resurrection changes things. So we have the incarnation, the death, and the death of Jesus and his resurrection, which demonstrates that he broke the power of death. Peter's speech, his sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Paul, writing at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Let's say that together. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory that's talked about there is the victory over death. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You and I do not have to fear death any longer because the resurrection of Jesus has made it null and void. Can I get an amen? Thank you. Thank you. Like, this is the real deal here, folks. If this is not the core of your faith, I'll just leave it at that. Muhammad never rose from the dead. Buddha never rose from the dead. Jesus Christ and Christ alone is the one who has defeated death through the resurrection. Point number four. No one else lives within his followers. John 14, verses 16 through 18, the words of Jesus. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. Look at these last words. I will come to you. So the Holy Spirit that lives within us, the same Holy Spirit that brought Jesus back from the grave, is the same Spirit of Jesus Christ himself, and you have that Spirit in you. You have resurrection power within you right now as you sit here. Realize that. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave is the same power that is in you, because if you have faith in Jesus Christ, he has given that to you as a gift. And we see this in the Pentecost moment in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when Jesus, he came as the incarnation. He had his earthly ministry for three and a half years. He died that cursed death on the cross, was buried in the grave, rose again on the third day. And he was around for 40 days or so. And then he ascended back to his position of divine authority in heaven. And it was from there that he sent his very own Spirit to dwell among the believers. And that is what we have in Acts chapter 2, in Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes on the church and they begin speaking and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in foreign tongues. And they have the power to do miraculous things that Jesus was doing. It's all because it's Jesus living within his followers. No other religion has this. There's no such thing as the spirit of Buddha. There's no such thing as the spirit of Muhammad living among believers. It's only the spirit of Jesus Christ living among us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And friends, I want you to notice these four points. If you've been taking notes, if you haven't noticed it, what I've just presented to you is the gospel message. The incarnation, the life, and then the death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and his ascension, which leads to the sending of the Holy Spirit, and we await his second coming while we minister with the Holy Spirit in us, and we grow in Christ's likeness as a community of Christ. That's the gospel message. This is what sets us apart. This is what sets Christ apart. In light of all of this, then, what is our response? What is our response to this? Two things. If you have not yet submitted to Jesus' Lordship, submit. Or maybe another word, I would, in hindsight, I would also put the word follow in there. Follow, submit, which is signified in following Jesus. If you look at the Gospels, I believe that long before Jesus says, believe in me, he says, follow me. Follow me. If you haven't submitted your life to Jesus, follow him. It's an invitation. As he says in John chapter 1 to the early disciples as they encounter him, he says, come and see. Don't just take my word for it. Don't just take our word for it here. Follow him yourself. Go and see for yourself if Jesus is not who he claims to be. You won't be sorry, and your life will never be the same. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, a decision must be made. What is your decision going to be? Submit and follow. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. This is the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and be baptized. Repentance is not just saying, "Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins." Repentance is an action where we turn. We're walking one direction and we say, "Lord, I repent." And we change our lives. And we don't just change our lives in our own power. We already said we can't do that. But we do it. Look at that last verse. "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We repent because of the Holy Spirit at work in us. So if you have not experienced this, if you have not submitted and started following Jesus Christ, if you haven't tasted and seen how good he is, don't wait any longer. I implore you on Jesus' behalf, on his name, don't wait any longer. C.S. Lewis says this, and I just kind of want to preference this before I read it. Again, this is from Mere Christianity, page 50, probably my all-time favorite C.S. Lewis quote. What he's talking about here is that issue of happiness and trying to fill our lives with things that we think make us happy. And his point here is that it's an impossibility without Jesus. Look at what he says. "The reason why it," again, that "it" being the happiness thing apart from God, "the reason why it can never happen is this: God made us. Invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing." So again, I implore you in the name of Jesus Christ, if you have not started following him, follow him. Make that choice right now. Don't wait. And then for those of us who have submitted, What's that mean for us? If you have already submitted, then we need to proclaim his message. We need to proclaim this message. Look at what, going back to the verse that we opened up with that our sister Rita read for us, just verses 1 and verse 3 there. Look what Paul says. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." That's proclamation, that's verbal sharing, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you." That's the same thing as saying preached. I passed it on to you. It's verbal proclamation. "I passed it on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." And then he goes into the gospel that I just presented to you in under the guise of the uniqueness and unparalleled nature of Jesus Christ. You might have heard it put this way. If you had the cure for cancer, would you just sit on that? If you had the cure for cancer, you would call Lancaster newspaper. You would call WGAL, maybe even Fox 43 over in New York. Maybe you would even call the major the major networks, the major NBC and ABC and CBS affiliates and CNN and MSNBC and all these other outlets, you would call your local doctor. You would call your congressman. You might even try to call the president. You would want that information. You would want that cure for cancer to be in the hands of every possible person on the face of this earth so they would not have to endure that disease any longer. But friends, we have something greater than the cure for cancer. Why on earth do we continue to sit on it? Why on earth, if that Holy Spirit is in us, why on earth do our lips continue to remain closed about it? Look at what Michael Green, New Testament scholar from Britain, Michael Green says this. These disciples did not spread their message. It's the gospel of Jesus, the uniqueness of Jesus. They did not spread their message because it was advisable for them to do so, nor because it was a socially responsible thing to do. They did not do it primarily for humanitarian reasons or utilitarian reasons. They did it because of the overwhelming experience of the love of God, which they had received through Jesus Christ. The discovery that the ultimate force in the universe was love, and that this love had stooped to the very nadir, that means the lowest of the low, the very nadir of self-abasement for human good, had an effect on those who believed it, which nothing could remove. Do you hear that? When you come face to face with Jesus Christ and the reality of who He is and what He has done hits you, hits you with that divine, lavish love that He pours out upon us, how is it even possible to hold that inside? How is it even possible to keep that to oneself? How is that even possible? They did it because of the overwhelming experience of the love of God, which they had received through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "For Christ's love compels us. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again." May we be a people of men and women and children who no longer live for ourselves, who experience the great love of God through the resurrected Jesus Christ. And may the Holy Spirit burn so bright in our hearts that we are compelled to share it. May we be a people that cannot hold it in any longer, because there are people that we work with who need to hear it. We have people on our street who need to hear it. We have people even maybe sitting right here today who need to hear it. May we not hold it in any longer. May the love of Christ compel you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the work of Your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You for His uniqueness, which is just epitomized in His rising from the grave. Death could not hold Him. Death could not keep Him. And that same is true for us. And if we truly believe that this is real, God, then this will guide us in every situation, in every circumstance. This will be the guiding factor in our lives. I pray that it would be so for us, God. I pray that we would be encouraged. I pray that Your Spirit would empower us in this moment. And I pray that as we go out from these doors here in just a couple of minutes, that we would go under the compulsion of Your great love for us. That love that Paul says is unknowable, but yet, God, You still give it to us. Thank You, Jesus, for taking on flesh. Thank You for walking a mile in our shoes. Thank You for dying that lowest of the low death upon the cross. Thank You for being buried in the grave. Thank You for rising from the grave, ascending back to Your position of authority at the Father's right hand in heaven. And thank You for giving us Your very Spirit to guide us until You come again. Lord, May it happen soon. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Love you, family. Let's stand together for our benediction. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Let's say this together. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in that resurrection power.